Now, there was a time when people thought that religion was kind of was going away. So, if you're around in 1960, which probably only about one of us in the room was, or no, maybe a couple. Anyway, if you're around in 1960, you'll remember John Lennon said this: "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and will be proved right." We'll think about that a bit later, but that's what people were thinking. You know, as religion, as kind of technology and science and, you know, medicine, as we made all these technological advances and we got better educated, then actually we wouldn't kind of need religion anymore. You know, that was something that was a bit of a crutch for people who were unenlightened. Well, research apparently today suggests completely the opposite, that the world is becoming less secular, not more secular. And there are lots of reasons that they point to. But we have in the book of Acts one main reason why Christianity will not go, why it will not vanish, and why it will not not shrink. And we needn't argue about that. We're right, and we will be proved right, in the words of John Lennon, but the other way around. You see, Luke is writing in the book of Acts history, but it's history with a particular focus. You see, he's writing about the progress of the work of Jesus in this world. And he's writing to assure us that Jesus is at work. Now, we need this assurance, don't we? Because he's at work in a way which is kind of slightly under the radar. I mean, he doesn't appear in the papers every day. Nobody's saying, oh, today Jesus did this, and tomorrow he's doing that. No, the papers are full of other people. But actually, what the Bible tells us, which is where we ought to get our truth from, is that Jesus is at work today. It goes unnoticed by most of the people who live in the world, but he is at work in the world. Now, Luke records the work of Jesus in the world because actually it's the most important thing that's going on in the world. Again, you know, you won't get that from anywhere else, but you've got to believe it. That is what's true. Everything that happens in this world actually happens to further God's purposes and nobody else's. Despite everything we see, Jesus is supremely sovereign. He's supremely sovereign. And I think this passage this morning teaches us a couple of things about what that looks like. And the first thing I think we can see is that the darkest of days is no obstruction. The darkest of days is no obstruction. We're thinking particularly about the first 18 verses here. See, Jesus is supremely sovereign even when we can't quite work out what's going on. Even though we might be slightly bewildered, we might think we can't make sense of everything, we can be assured that Jesus is still supremely sovereign. Look at verse 1 with me. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, the opening words, it was about this time, link this story with what we've just been seeing. Last week, we saw for the first time, there was a church outside of Israel. For the first time, a church was established in a place called Antioch, in Gentile territory, outside of Jewish territory. And this is important because from this time on, you see through Acts, the church can no longer be seen as a part of Judaism. See, up till now, they, you know, met in the temple courts. And when people looked at the Christians meeting together, they'd have thought, oh, there's some kind of radical Jews or something like that. You know, they would have been associated with a kind of a Jewish sect. But as soon as you allow Gentiles to come in, as soon as you allow a Gentile church to be set up, then all of a sudden you can no longer be hidden within that Jewish system, can you? And so what happens is that we have an increase in persecution. And now it's not just the Jewish religious leaders who we've seen in the past who were against the churches. Herod, too. Herod wasn't a Jew, and he wasn't really a king either. He was just put there by the Romans to kind of, you know, keep the people in check, and they hated him. And so the persecution hots up. And when Herod sees that, you know, arresting Christians and putting James to death pleases the people, he's scoring points with the Jews, he arrests Peter as well. And as we're reading through this, we must be thinking to ourselves, this is curtains for Peter. This is it. You know, Peter has had it. All this has been happening. And Peter has had it. The dark days these are for the church. People are being arrested. James is killed. Peter is awaiting trial and certainly execution. But what these verses tell us, that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is supremely sovereign, even in the darkest of days. The darkest of days is no obstruction to the work of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've been watching the news recently and heard of the London Fatberg. Ever heard this? I mean, it's just absolutely the most disgusting thing you could ever imagine. But the sewers of London were obviously built in Victorian times, before they had stuff like chip fat and nappies and things like that. And now they are clogged up like arteries. Solid Fatberg around the inside. In fact, apparently, according to the Guardian, this Fatberg is the length of Tower Bridge and weighs the same as two Airbus A318s. I put that in because Dom works for Airbus, so he would know what that is. I think that's two massive elephants. So it's got this huge kind of like a fat stuff of, you know, chip fat and like stuff we shouldn't really flush down the toilet but do anyway, or down the sinks, clogging up the sewers of London, so that the sewage falls on, you know, spills out into the streets and all that kind of gross stuff. And they've got these two guys that they send down into the sewers, and they literally have to get a shovel and break it off. Imagine doing that for 250 metres of Fatberg. And apparently a bit of Fatberg is going to end up in a London museum to show what modern life looks like. Anyway, the reason I mention that is because it can feel a little bit like we're in a spiritual Fatberg sometimes. You think, when actually things are being constricted, and when we're feeling like there's no room to breathe, and like there's nothing, you know, there's no way through. And what the Bible tells us is that although we might feel like that, Jesus is still at work. See, our work can feel a bit like going down a sewer to break off all that kind of, you know, cemented fat and stuff like that off of the walls. But actually, Jesus is at work, and nothing can stop him. Nothing can obstruct him, not even the darkest of days. And we've got to believe that. Otherwise, we'll just collapse. We've got to believe that Jesus, nothing can obstruct him, not even the darkest of days, not even a spiritual Fatberg can stop Jesus. See, this is good news for us today. You see, these kind of things, you know, arresting, people being killed and in prison, that's happening today. That's happening right now as we speak. In Mali, we're reading, there's this a fund called the Barnabas Fund who send out newsletters, and we actually give money to them, and they send relief to Christians in these kind of places, which is why we have this information. But in Mali, there are churches that are attacked. There are Afghanistan Christians living in fear. There was a report of 8 churches in Iraq having to close in Baghdad as Christians were fleeing violence. Even in our own country, we can see Christians targeted on national TV, can't we? And, you know, we're made out to be this kind of, you know, vicious kind of and compassionate kind of people who don't have any feeling for anybody else. You know, they're extremists, that kind of stuff. So it's happening, isn't it? We can feel constricted and restricted. And there's a spiritual Fatberg we might feel, but actually there is no obstruction to the work of the sovereign Lord Jesus. That's great news for us today. That's great news for us this morning. and for us this week. It's great news for Christians who are being persecuted around the world. And if that ever comes to our country, it will continue to be good news for us too. Now, there are a couple of things we can see. Firstly, that he is sovereign over human tragedy. And we read about James, the brother of John. He was put to death with the sword. Now, if you're like me, and some of you will be, you might have some questions at this point. You might think to yourself, why does Luke spend so little time talking about the death of James when actually, for example, Stephen, remember Stephen? He got 70 verses. And Stephen wasn't even an apostle. James was one of the inner circle of apostles, the brother of John, the one that Jesus took around with him to see these special things on the Mount of Transfiguration. These were wonderful things. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. And yet, he's just given, well, in Greek it's five words, or seven words, I think, seven words. And Stephen gets 70. What's going on? He seems to be completely imbalanced. And I think we have to get the point that actually Luke's main interest is not to do with the individual people in Acts. You see, Luke's main interest is to document the triumph of the gospel in the world. His main interest is to show how Jesus is at work, bringing the good news that you can be forgiven through his death on the cross for your sins. That's his great news, and that's what we want to see spreading out across the world. And that's what we do see spreading out across the world, despite the human tragedy. The second thing we might have, is that why did Jesus allow James to die and Peter to live? And surely he could have saved both, couldn't he? Or couldn't he? Was James less useful? Had James done something wrong? Had he done something unwise? Had the church failed to pray hard enough? No doubt they were at prayer. You can imagine them praying fervently for James, can't you? Are these things true? Are we tempted to think, what a waste of a life? Or even to ask, you know, why did you allow that? Or even to question whether Jesus is able to in the driving seat at all? These are the kind of questions that we have, but actually the text doesn't answer them at all, does it? It doesn't even think it needs to. One commentator puts it like this. Without explanation, one apostle is executed, but another is rescued. Teaching the church to live with the mystery of God's providence and to rely afresh in each situation on the mercy and continuing care of God. See, there's a danger. I mean, it's okay to ask questions of what we see. But there's a danger, isn't there, that we kind of come with this attitude that, you know, God is somehow less wise than we are. Or God is somehow less compassionate than we are. Don't you care about James's family? You know, of course he does. Those kind of questions are not right, are they? When we kind of make out that God is kind of slightly less careful than we are, or less wise in his decisions. No, the Lord is sovereign even over human tragedy. This has come home to many of us this week, hasn't it, with someone we know who's died, a year older than me, a follower of Jesus, married with a young son. What are we going to say? That was a waste of a life? That Jesus, couldn't have prevented that? That Satan won a victory? The church wasn't praying hard enough? No, we have to say that Jesus depends on no man. He is sovereign, even over human tragedy. He decides how long we live. He decides when and how we die. All our days are in his book before even one of them came to be. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The devil has no power to remove you from this world before Jesus decides. See, Jesus is not less wise or less compassionate than we are. Our job is to live faithfully, like that man did, in the present, trusting the Lord Jesus and seeking to make his name known every day that he's got. Every day counts. A second thing I think we see is that Jesus is sovereign in response to prayer. He's sovereign in responding to prayer. And what I think is really interesting about this passage is that we can see that he can do much more, actually, than we can even ask or imagine to ask. Hopefully that will become clear as we go through. Verse 5 is something of a turning point, isn't it? So Peter was kept in prison. What are the church doing? The church are praying, earnestly praying to God. The church is earnestly praying to God. And the following verses show this amazing rescue. Now, it's so amazing that we might think it's kind of slightly, you know, exaggerating, or we might feel that there's some other kind of explanation which Luke doesn't give us. But let me just remind you who this guy is who's writing. Listen to how he started writing his gospel. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." You get the picture. Luke checked things out. He wrote down things that actually happened from people who saw them happen. And this story is included. So although it might sound slightly fantastical to us, we have to believe that this is all right. Luke has been proved by many people and is respected by even secular historians as being an accurate and historian of the first rank. So we do well to listen to him and take him seriously. And we've seen then the background of James and these others who were arrested. And we've seen the future is pretty bleak for Peter. On the top of that, he's got four lots of four soldiers. What's four times four? 16. He's got 16 soldiers, not all at the same time, probably throughout the night, looking after him. There's never a time that he doesn't have four soldiers pinned on him. I was quite impressed with that. 16, well done. And verse 6, he's asleep between these two soldiers, and there are two chains around him, and there are sentries at the door, and this is the night before his trial. Time is slipping away. Surely Peter's cause is lost. We might have thought that's what we're being made to think up to this point. But verse 7, something miraculous and remarkable happens. An angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. No key required. No cutting, they just fell off. The escape couldn't have been easier. They just walked past the guards. The iron doors opened for themselves. This is where revolving doors got their, you know, the original idea for them was here, or automatic opening doors. It's from Acts chapter 12. Automatic doors. And they let them out onto the street, where then the angel leaves them. And the text just leaves us in no doubt. This was an amazing miracle. You see, Peter's situation was hopeless, wasn't it? There was no hope for Peter. And it's clear that Peter wasn't planning escape. He wasn't anticipating escape. He was asleep. He didn't even realize it was already happening. Look at verse 9. This is hilarious. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision until he gets outside in verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, I've forgotten to tell you to go, but it's probably... Yeah, the older children will go out with Margie and... they're going to go and discuss the things that we've been thinking about already. But this was truly an amazing miracle, wasn't it? And it's really clear that the Lord had done it all. See, no human scheme could prevent Jesus from rescuing his man, Peter. But what's in the text really is that this is all happening in answer to the prayers of the Lord's people. Back to our point. Verse 5, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And in verse 12, when Peter turns up at Mary's house, there are many people had gathered to pray. But whilst the Lord has responded to the prayers of his people, it's also clear that he's not limited by the prayers of his people. Isn't that also quite an interesting thing? It's so clear, isn't it? He can do immeasurably more than they can ask or imagine. You see, although they were praying, it's clear they weren't expecting Peter to be rescued, were they? They weren't expecting him to turn up. It's almost comical. Verse 13, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." I think we're meant to be laughing at this point. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel, which may just mean the word for angel is also the word for messenger, a human messenger. It could just be that, anyway, who knows, but it could be either of those things. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. You see, they weren't expecting it. Peter wasn't expecting it. They were praying, and the Lord did it. Now, I don't know what they were praying for. Maybe they weren't praying for Peter's release. Maybe they were praying for boldness and courage in prison to stand up courageously for the Lord. And that would be a great thing to have prayed for them, wouldn't it? Whatever their explanation for their surprise, what is clear is that Jesus had answered their prayers in a way they themselves hadn't even expected. Now, we might wonder, you know, if everything I've said is true, if the Lord is sovereign, if the Lord does what he wants and nothing can stand in his way, what is the point of prayer? You know, why do we have people praying when actually the Lord is sovereign and can do what he wants? But the only explanation I have for that is that's the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents Jesus as a Lord who is sovereign, and yet at the same time, the Lord chooses to act to carry out his purposes in response to the faithful prayers of his people. That's the way that the Bible puts it. It's not that our prayer limits God. It's not that God can't act without prayer, but God graciously invites us into his work in this world. It's almost like someone said, God invites us into the boardroom of heaven. He invites us in to be at work with him. God himself initiates us to pray so that he may sovereignly respond to the prayers that we offer, but in ways that are even more wonderful than we could even think or imagine to be praying. Isn't that just such an amazing privilege? What a privilege to be engaged in the work of Jesus in this world and to be engaged in prayer. You see, I think if we had that revolution, that would revolutionize our idea of prayer, wouldn't it? You know, when we get up in the morning, we wouldn't think twice about praying and in joyful prayer and thinking, Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Please help me to be engaged in your work today and to be praying throughout the day. Wouldn't that be, I just think it revolutionize our prayers if this is the way we viewed it. The Lord is sovereign and he graciously invites us to be at work with him in his work in this world through prayer. And other ways, but prayer here. And we pray to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 20 of Ephesians. He says, after praying for them and explaining what he's praying for them, he says, now to him, and he's talking of God, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. You see the point? No, we pray, God invites us to pray, but he is able to do immeasurably more than we can even ask or even imagine that we might want to ask about how God should act in a situation. That's the kind of God we pray to. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is not limited by our prayers? And in fact, he is more ready to answer than we are to ask, and more ready to do much more wonderful things than we are able to even think of asking him to do. That's the God we pray to. So let's be about prayer. Let's be praying. Let's be praying individually in our families, at homes, in our prayer meeting on Wednesday. This is what we do. This is why we come to. This is the kind of God we're praying to. We're praying to the God who can do immeasurably more than we can even think to ask. That's our first point. Second point is much shorter. But we've seen, haven't we, that the Jesus is supreme over the darkest of days. He's the Lord, even in the midst of tragedy, that spiritual fatberg. He initiates and he answers the prayers of his people. But secondly, he's sovereign over his enemies. The ugliest of rivals, I've said, is no competition for Jesus. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen the Lord Jesus turn around Saul, you know, one of his fiercest persecutors of the church, that he turns around to become his instrument for good. But here, for the first time, I guess, we see not only Jewish hostility, but the hostility of the nations. Herod, that we see in our verses this morning, is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus at his birth. He wasn't a Jew. He was put in place by Romans. He was hated by the Jews. We've thought about that. And since verse 1 in our passage, he's been on the ascendancy, isn't he? He's gained favor with the people. He's arrested church members. He's killed James. He's imprisoned Peter. But in these final verses, we see his fortunes are about to change. You see, there might maybe rivalry between Jesus and Herod, but there's no competition. Jesus always wins. Jesus always wins. Now, there are several contrasts in these verses I want us to note between the reign of Herod and the reign of Jesus. And the first thing is that Herod's reign was a reign of tyranny, but Jesus' reign is a reign of compassion. I'm going to need to explain that. But Herod's tyranny, we can see there, can't we, in verse 19, all these 16 soldiers, well, he executes them all. And then we see his tyranny in response to the famine. Now, last week, we saw in chapter 11, towards the end, this man named Agabus, who was a prophet, and he predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And that seems, I would have thought, to be a natural kind of background to what's going on in our verses. You see, Herod had been quarrelling, we say in verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And we see in the end of 20 that they were depending on the king's country for their food supply. So Herod has got these people finally where he wants them. They're desperate for food. He's withholding it. They're wanting peace. And, you know, he's got it on his side. So he's using this famine for his own political advantage, for his own fame. He's been cutting off food to these desperate people in Tyre and Sidon. Well, contrast what happened for the Christians at the end of chapter 11. What was the church's response to famine? Well, the church's response to famine was there in verse 29. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. See, they collected whatever they had. They sent their best guys off to show compassion to these their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. I think we're meant to see the contrast here, aren't we, between the tyrannical reign of Herod and the compassionate reign of Jesus worked out through his people, to his people in this world. So that's what we should be about. That's why we give money to various things, but including the Barnabas Fund, so that our brothers and sisters across the world who are being persecuted and who are suffering may know some relief from their brothers and sisters here in Bath. We may only give a small amount, but we give what we can And we do it out of love and compassion because the Lord Jesus compels us to do so. The second thing we see is that Herod's reign is a reign of pomp versus Jesus' reign of power. You see, Herod looks pretty good, doesn't he? There in verse 20, you know, he's got the people where he wants them, and he's got a day that's been set, and here comes Herod. He's wearing his royal robes. He sits on his throne, and he delivers his public address to the people. You see, he's pretty pleased with the situation he's in, and he gives a good speech that everyone seems to love, or at least they pretend to love. And they say, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. So the people recognize him as God's rival. He thinks he's better than God by the sounds of it. But verse 23, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. That would make a good film, wouldn't it? Or a bad one. And it's really interesting that the angel of the Lord, who appears in verse 7 to strike Peter, to wake him up, is the same angel who strikes Herod to kill him. See, Herod starts off the chapter killing a follower of the Lord and ends up with his own life being taken by the Lord. See, who's got the power, really? Whose is the power? Herod looks good. He looks powerful. But actually, the Lord Jesus has the power to end his life. He's really got the power there. A final contrast is between Herod's reign, which is clearly temporary, and a reign that is continuing, even into our day. Verse 24, the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. See, nothing can stand in the way of Jesus. Jesus will bring his word to the ends of the earth, and nothing will stop it. Not the darkest of days, not the ugliest of enemies. John Lennon, 1966, we're more popular than Jesus now, he said. Christianity will go, it will vanish, it will shrink. I needn't argue about it. I'm right and will be proved right. Well, he was shot dead 14 years later. And 51 years later, Christianity is still growing. Still, at this point, the largest religion in the world. Jesus is still at work. John Lennon's gone. Jesus is still around. And the word of God is continuing to spread and to flourish. That means the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he came to this world to save people from their sin by his death on the cross. More and more people are accepting and believing and trusting. The church is growing. The word of God is continuing to spread and to flourish like a flower. And that's still happening today. Every day, thousands and thousands of people across the world are turning to the Lord Jesus. You can check out the statistics. I've read them out before. But there's amazing growth of those who are following Jesus Christ today. Of course, lots of people still listen to the Beatles as well. I quite like listening to John Lennon. But actually, Jesus is still alive. Jesus is still alive, still reigning, still doing his work in our world today. See, what happens to people who rival the Lord? Where is Herod? Where is John Lennon? Where will Richard Dawkins and whoever else we want to say is, you know, a rival to the Lord? Where will they be in 50 years' time? But, you know, Jesus, if we're still around, will still be at work. He'll still be the causing the word of God to spread and to flourish long after all those people, and even we, are dead, unless he returns, of course, before that time. See, nothing can stop it. His reign is continuing. His reign is compassionate, and his reign is powerful. See, this is great comfort, I think, in our days. Our days are full of darkness and ugly enemies of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus does not depend on human faithfulness to carry out his plans. Neither is he hindered by human evil. The Lord Jesus is supremely sovereign. His rule is one of compassion, of power, and of permanence. And one day all rivals will fall away. and Jesus will reign supreme and uncontested forever. And we will reign with him if we trust in him while we live here.